If you have a Bible with you today, we're going to read some verses from the first chapter of Matthew. But before we do there, we're going to pick up where we left off in Hosea. I know most people, when they come to the Christmas season of the year, don't turn to Hosea to look for Christmas passages. But I ran across one in reading through Hosea last week that I think is about as Christmassy of a thought as you can find, Old Testament or New. It surprised me that it was there, and maybe you won't catch it the way that I did, but it spoke to me, and we'll use it as a springboard to kind of jump over to Matthew and our thoughts for the day. But in the 11th chapter of Hosea, the 8th and the 9th verses, God is speaking, and you can see the turmoil in God's heart. And it's not that God's an indecisive being ever. It's not that He's kind of putting around all of the options in His mind and then's going to flip a coin and choose what to do. But in this passage in Hosea, as well as other passages, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. And this is one of those passages where God says in Hosea 11:8, "How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? For all their rebellion and all their sinfulness and all of their own wickednesses, God is not wanting to give up on them. How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah or treat you like Zeboim, two cities that were literally flattened and destroyed because of their evilness?" God continues to speak and He says, "My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Boy, the Christmas season in the history of the church has been a celebration of the truth, the reality of these verses we've just read here from Hosea. It's a celebration of the transcendent that's made imminent, of heaven coming down to earth, of God coming in person to reconcile the world to Himself. And in my mind, the greater question is not how did He do that, but why did He do that in the first place? And so when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the story of the Holy One who comes to planet Earth to be in our midst. We call that the Incarnation. So the story of the Incarnation, or the story of Christmas as we want to call it, is the story of what's transcendent being made imminent. Now let's go to the first chapter of Matthew to see a little bit about this. And there's some passages in Luke we'll make some reference to, and I'm assuming that a lot or most or maybe all of you in this room have heard the Christmas story, or you've read it, or you've watched Linus on the Charlie Brown Christmas Story recite Luke chapter 2 from memory. So you know some of the basic components in the story. But let's review this part of it in Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they had sex, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.'" You see, this celebration of Christmas and the story of the birth of Jesus Christ is the story of what is transcendent being made imminent. And when we use that word transcendent, we're talking about something that's so exalted, something that's so surpassing in its nature that it cannot be reduced to a mere human experience. It is so far beyond the realm of the material and the measurable and the quantifiable that it is immeasurable. And at times it's real obscure to us, and there's something real vague about a transcendent, holy other God way out there in the heavenlies, so far out. In fact, it's so far out, it's far off. So when we're speaking of the transcendent, we're speaking of that which is beyond our mental grasp. That which we just can't get our brain, wrap our brain around and figure out in any consistent way. So when we talk about Christmas, we're talking about that which is transcendent becoming immanent. And that which is immanent is anything that kind of comes and remains with us. Something that's immanent is pervasive and it permeates the atmosphere, because that word immanent has to do with withness. In the New Covenant, New Testament sense, when we speak about God being immanent, we're talking about Him being something other than even with us, alongside us, which He did in the Gospel stories. But we're talking about God being within us. That which pervades us and permeates who we are as human beings. That's why this passage in Matthew speaks of Emmanuel, God immanent, God with us. That which is transcendent and wholly beyond and way past our mental grasp comes in person to be with us. Now, there was an immanence of God even in the Old Testament stories. And in the Old Testament stories, God coming up close to human beings was illustrated more in an impersonal way. Remember how God met Moses in a burning bush? And how God came close to the children of Israel when they were led out of captivity in Egypt, and He would lead them by a cloud during the day and this burning fire at night. That was God way far beyond, coming up close, God being with the children of Israel. But you know, it's real hard to get close to a burning bush. It's hard to hug a fire or a cloud in the sky. So when we speak of immanence in the Old Testament, it's there, but it's still somewhat distant and kind of impersonal. But in the New Testament, we read about the immanence of God being God coming up close, God coming in person, God in human flesh. That's what incarnation means. God incarnate, God with flesh. We've called it Yahweh con carne, God with meat, just like you and me, right here with us in person. All the intent, all the character, all of the nature of God that is way beyond our ability to figure out or grasp with our brain comes up close in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what the Hosea passage is all about. The Holy One is in our midst. And the proper human response is, the transcendent is with us. The proper response is shock and awe and celebration and adoration, not just analysis. You see, the gospel story, the Christian gospel, is the story of creation and it's the story of recreation. But what links the two together is incarnation. So the devil has always been at work in history trying to disabuse us of the notion of God coming in human flesh. The Christian story is about creation. It's about incarnation. It's about recreation. This is what the first chapter of John is all about. The Word of God, who is one with God, the second person of the Trinity, leaves that heavenly place, lays aside His godly prerogatives, takes upon Himself human flesh, and comes and rubs elbows with the entire human race. But it begins with creation, doesn't it? God creates a realm that is not God. And in this realm that is not God, He is going to reveal Himself to and through that realm of the creation. Because the creation reveals the active intent of God to expand His love throughout all of the universe. That's why when we speak of the creation, we speak of creation being the theater of God's glory. God creates a realm that is not Himself so He can glorify Himself through everything that He creates. He's going to expand His love through all of creation. And He makes a race of beings in the creation story in His own image. They have spiritual capacities. They are created with the capacity to receive and contain and give glory to, manifest, reveal the very life of God. But these creatures that are made in His image for that purpose rebel against their Creator. That's the Old Testament story that we read about beginning in Genesis. And as they rebel against their Creator, they find themselves in a helpless, hopeless condition. And so the Creator comes in person to recreate creation. So we've got a creation story. We've got an incarnation story. We've got a recreation story that we celebrate as the story of Christianity. The Holy One comes in our midst, and He comes in this incarnate form to address the issue of human beings that are separated from God. Now we're getting to the why of the Christmas story. This is why God came in human form. This is why the second person of the Trinity left that fearless love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit to take upon Himself human flesh and come live with us. We see God's holy passion for oneness in the Christmas story. How can I forget you, we read in Hosea. How can I just write you off? How can I wipe you out and start all over again? I made a commitment to give myself to you. And if I have to come in person and do whatever it takes to fulfill that commitment, that's what I'm going to do. So God comes in person to find us. He comes to rescue us. He comes to deliver and to save us. And we see that the covenant of love that God made with the human race overcomes even the temporary covenant of law that God had with Israel. His love gets the final word. That's what we've been seeing in Hosea these past few weeks, haven't we? Certainly Gomer, the wife of Hosea, who played the whore, who became a prostitute, violated the contract or the law of that marriage relationship. But the covenant of love that was in Hosea's heart for Gomer overcame the covenant of law. Listen, that's the Christmas story. This is why God came. God so loved the world. He sent His only begotten Son. He comes in love for every single one of us because He had made a covenant back with Abraham in Genesis to have a family, to have a people for Himself. He made a binding agreement with Abraham that I am going to bless you and your descendants are going to be greater than all the stars that you see out there in the heavenlies. And what God starts, He always finishes. Listen, this is the essence of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. That even though the nation that had a covenant of law with God called Israel failed, God did not fail. Even though Israel became unfaithful, God remained faithful. He was unfailing in His loving intent to fulfill this covenant, even if He had to come in human form to fulfill both God's side of the covenant and the human being's side of the covenant. And that's what He does in the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why we have a gospel. That's why we have a secure arrangement with God. Because the coming of Jesus Christ is the climax of God's covenant with the human race. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, all of God's purposes are going to be fulfilled and realized. When Jesus Christ came in human flesh, God incarnate with us, He fulfilled God's promise to Abraham to have a vast family of sons and daughters that could never be separated from Him. When Jesus Christ came in human flesh, He fulfilled God's purpose for the nation of Israel. The reason for the nation of Israel was for the delivery of the Messiah. And God fulfilled that purpose for the nation of Israel. God, Jesus Christ coming in human flesh fulfills God's provision for the entire human race to give us brand new life. Heaven comes to earth. The transcendent becomes imminent in one person who is made available to the world, that whoever, as the Scripture says, believes in Him would find and have and experience eternal life. That's why when we do read in the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, the angel is very excited with this gospel message in verse 10 and 11 as we know it. The angel said to the shepherds who were out in the field, "Don't be afraid." I know when God comes, you want to be afraid, but don't be afraid. For I'm bringing you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You see, God with us is what the incarnation is all about. But God with us becomes God within us. That's what salvation is all about. That's what Christian deliverance is all about. the Holy One comes into our midst personally. And this is wonderful good news. That's why when we read the Christmas stories in Matthew and in Luke from our Bibles in the New Testament, we read about glad tidings of great joy. We read about wise men rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. Because when the Holy One is in our midst, when the Holy One invades, it can be really disorienting. Almost everybody in the Christmas story, if you'll go back and just read it at face value, is absolutely disoriented by what's going on. Man, you got shepherds and you got wise men and you got kings and you got carpenters and you got pregnant unmarried teenagers and you've got all kinds of things going on and nobody can kind of get their hands around what's happening. And so the angel has to come and calm everybody down and orient them back to the truth. In the very first Christmas story, it was a very confusing and orienting experience. Listen, you've got kings who are afraid of newborn infants. You've got an angel that comes and announces peace on earth and immediately scores of newborn babies die. You've got legal and theological scholars who've been waiting for this event for decades, and they don't get it, but foreign astrologers do. You've got the Almighty God who comes in person to His chosen people that He's had a covenant arrangement with for centuries. And the minute God comes in person to His chosen people, He's got to flee to a pagan country for protection because His own people are out to kill Him. And this is a very disoriented, confusing story. I think that's why Christmas is still so perplexing and confusing for most people. For starters, we're celebrating the birth date of one that we don't even know when he was born. That can be a little confusing. We not even argue over the date, we argue over the season, the time of the year. The scholars even argue over what year it was. We don't even know those kinds of facts. We love to sing the Messiah at Christmas time. This was an Easter oratorio. But we've absconded it and brought it into the Christmas season. The days that precede the Christmas holidays in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are to be characterized by fasting and praying, and all they've become is feasting and partying days. We're still really confused. Listen, the music, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, is playing in the background while people trample one another at 4 a.m. in the morning to get to the department store sales. There's something real disorienting about this holiday. It is a religious holiday through and through, but even atheists believe in Christmas. Listen to Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, one of the anti-God, anti-Christian voices out there today, the new atheist as they're called. Listen, I quote from him. He says, "I unhesitatingly wish everyone a Merry Christmas." For he maintains the phrase has zero religious significance. Okay, let's figure this out. Christmas, Christ, Son of God, Mass with us, Christ with us. No religious significance? For a guy that's smart, he's lost his mind. How about Sam Harris? He wrote Letters to a Christian Nation, which is a rather spirited defense of atheism in our country today. And he calls himself a full-time infidel. He's proud of it. You know what the New York Times found out about Sam Harris? He's got a Christmas tree in his living room. Doesn't make sense to me. There's something about a holly jolly atheistic Christmas that's quite bewildering. This is a very confusing, disorienting time of year. But listen, you plan on it. Because when the Holy One comes into our midst, everything is thrown into disarray. Nothing about your life can ever be the same from that day forward. It was true in the very first Christmas. You can read more details about this in the second chapter of Luke. I would encourage you to read it a few times during the Christmas season so you can be turned to the facts and not our sentimental notion about the facts. What you see in the dramas and the plays that aren't really all that accurate. But if we go back and just look at the highlights in that original coming of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnation story, we can see first and foremost He came in simplicity. And I think that's a part of what's so disorienting about it. This Christmas story excels due to its unaffected, undilutable simplicity. It's a very simple setting. You've got a small backwater town on the outposts of a major world empire. In this story, all you've got are some real simple props. You've got fields and feeding troughs and flocks. You've got simple people, a pregnant couple. You've got shepherds. It's a very simple message. This is what's so disorienting about it. You would think if God, the creator of the universe, were coming, man, everything would stop. Very simple message. You remember what the angel said? The Lord God, the Holy One, is in your midst. He is coming in person to be with you, but you don't need to be afraid because He's coming for you, not against you. A very simple message. It's a love story of the highest order. But that doesn't mean there weren't surprises in the story. It has a surprising turn to it. It's a surprise-filled short story. I think that's a part of what gives it its oomph, its potency. There are more than a few illogical, unexpected, unexplainable events in the Christmas story. But again, it's been so sanitized and so sentimentalized by the human race, we've taken the oh my out of it all. But when the Holy One Himself comes in person, you better be ready for some surprises. Because Isaiah says in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not like your thoughts. I'm not going to come the way you think I'm going to come. My ways are not your ways. When I show up to do something, it's hardly ever going to line up with the way you would do it." So you and I might as well get used to that right up front. Again, a few examples. The stars in the Christmas story come from the ranks of everyday blue-collar nobodies. You've got shabby shepherds and common carpenters, and you got unmarried teenagers. The in-house theologians were so blinded by their own hubris, by their own foolishness, God had to bring in out-of-town wise men to get it. And that ought to be a word to any one of us in this room that thinks we've got God's story figured out. The minute you think you've got God and what it's all about figured out, we'll find ourselves in the same kinds of situations. Listen, God Himself's cast as a baby. You got a virgin birth story, and I've said it before in years past. I don't know why that's such a big issue. Any God worth his salt ought to be able to pull off a virgin birth. The story is not that God came in person through a virgin. The stunning part of the story is why He came, and an even stunninger part of the story is that He stayed. He came to His own and His own rejected Him. He came to His chosen people and He had to flee to Egypt, a pagan country, for His life. The stunning part was that He stayed. Person after person came against Him, and yet He stayed. That reveals that He's for us. But you see, this simplicity and all of these surprises are very rich in significance. And that's one of the keys in the Christmas story. When the Holy One is in our midst, everything becomes significant. Yes, His parents had a family business in Nazareth. But He had to be born in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. Because that's the house of bread. That's what those words mean, Bethlehem, the house of bread. Because we have the bread of life who's being born into the world. The first visitors were shepherds. Because John the Baptist would say of Him, "Here is the Lamb of God, the only one able to take away the sins of the world." And as the writer to the Hebrews would say about Him later, "He is the great shepherd of the sheep." He would say of Himself, "I'm the good shepherd." A good shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep. You know what a great shepherd does? He lives for his sheep. He lives in us. He abides in us. So He's going to be surrounded by shepherds. In the story, it doesn't seem to make that much difference until you realize the significance of it. He was going to be received and embraced only by those who make room for Him. Remember, there was no room for Him in any of the inns in town. He'll not force Himself upon anybody because this is a love affair. He will give you and me the freedom and the grace to choose. But He'll take up residence in whoever makes room for Him. And that really sad, horrific part of the story about the killing of all of those newborns in the Bethlehem area, because you got a king afraid of a baby. And so he issues an edict that all the males in the area under 2 years of age have to be slaughtered. But even the horrific killing of these newborns calls us to face the fact that when the Holy One comes into our midst, He comes into a war zone. He comes into a hostile environment. So if the Holy One is in our midst, even today, don't ever forget you're in a war zone. Don't ever forget when the Holy One does live His life through us, there are going to be people hostile to us. Don't be surprised. But just a few of these facts and countless others set the stage for what ultimately matters. That His sinless life and His death on the cross and His resurrection and His ascension make it possible for His overcoming life to enter into every single one of us. Because you see, the Christmas story, as significant as it is, really doesn't have anything to it until it becomes the Christian story. The Christmas story is a nice little fact about God coming to His creation to see if He can clean up a mess. But the Christmas story has to become the Christian story. And the Christian story is about Christ Himself inside of us, joining His Spirit to our human spirits. And so since He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, you can count on this. When the Holy One is in our midst, when God comes to be incarnate in us, God living in His sons and in His daughters, He's going to come in simplicity. He's going to come with some surprises, so you need to be ready. And everything's going to become significant. So if you and I are going to celebrate Christmas Christianly, if we're going to contemplate its meaning properly, then I think we're going to have to first of all return to the simplicity of it all. And that's a word that hardly describes too many people I know in this world today. In fact, most of us think of it as a word of derision. Oh, he's just simple. just a simple little guy. You want to celebrate Christmas Christianly, you better learn to return to the simplicity. In fact, the Apostle Paul, years later, said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, when he wrote back to the Corinthian church, "I fear for you." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read Paul, he had been through so much, I think it took an awful lot to make Paul afraid. And yet Paul said unashamedly, "I fear for you." What was it that caused Paul to be afraid? "I fear for you lest you be drawn away from the simplicity of your devotion to Jesus Christ." That's what Paul was afraid of. The spirit of religion would infect the people. And things would become so complex and so convoluted and so busy and so loud and so noisy, they would miss the utter simplicity of our gospel. But you see, we've made Christianity so complex and so formulaic and so complicated. And when that happens, you can tell something. You can tell His enemy has been here. That's what the spirit of religion is always trying to do. We've forgotten the simple love affair. Because the Christian message is a very simple message. God is with us. God is within us. Paul said to those same Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, in case you're confused about all this, he said, "I want you to take a simple test." There's a simple test every one of us can take in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It's pass, fail. There's nothing in between. And the test is this, to see if Christ be in you or not. There's your test. There's your simple gospel message. It's not about what facts you believe. It's not about whether you're charismatic or not, or Calvinist or not, or this or not, or denominational or not. Here's the simple test, if Christ be in you. A very simple message. God comes in person into our person. It's amazing. It is the wonder of wonders that He doesn't leave us, right? I don't know about you. Maybe you just think you deserved it. I'm still pretty excited about grace. I cannot believe after all I've done, when at age 13 I put faith in Him, He hasn't left me. I'm stunned. Just as stunned about that He didn't leave planet Earth when He came the first time. But He made a very simple promise to every one of us who put faith in Him. "I will never ever leave you or forsake you." And there is nothing in the created realm that can ever separate you from My love. And if you want to learn to celebrate Christmas, learn to celebrate the simplicity of the presence of Christ in you. No matter where you are this year, whether you have a Christmas tree or not, whether you're with your family or not, or whatever happens, whether you get what you want under a tree or not, learn to celebrate the simplicity of the presence of Christ with you, who will never leave or forsake. Because He will come and make His home in anybody who will make room for Him. That's the simple message. It's got a very simple response. I believe you. Like Mary said in Luke chapter 1 when the angel came to her, may it be done to me according to your word. Learn to simply cooperate with the word of God Himself, Jesus Christ. Let go of all your complex formulas, all of your religious busyness and your doctrinal arguments. Set aside your brain-centered approach for a while and return to your first love, Jesus Christ. Listen, it's that simple. But as we said, you be ready for some surprises. Simple doesn't mean boring. It doesn't mean predictable. This is an adventure we're on. Our brain-centered ways are not His ways. Our feeling-oriented kind of thinking is not His way of thinking about things. And if nothing else, the Christmas story causes us to toss out all of our preconceived ideas about who we think God is. Christmas is not the time to put God in our little box of traditions. It's not the time to systemize Him according to our understanding. Christmas is not the time to rationalize how we can use God for our own interests. In fact, when something about your life doesn't make sense, that's a good time to go to Bethlehem. Just go to Bethlehem and go back and read the story and all the surprises that are in it. Because when you go back to Bethlehem, you and I are very easily reminded not to fall in love with the predictable. Not to put our faith in the explainable. Not to live by our little sentimental notions of what life ought to be like when the Holy One is in our midst. Remember, you might have to run for your life to Egypt. That's what may happen because the Holy One is in your midst. It's not that easy, it's not that predictable and that safe. Bethlehem reminds us that somebody else is writing the script, right? That life as we think it is, and others and God are not going to stop and pose for us like our little manger characters do. And again, people think every year I'm against mangers. I'm not against mangers. I'm against the sentimental notion we've got attached to those mangers. Because those are so far removed from the Christmas story, it messes up our Christianity. Life, other people, even God Himself is not going to stop and pose for us because we want to put them in their place. We've got these little neat and narrow nativity notions of nice deodorized animals. It wasn't that way. If you're going to have some camels in your manger, put a little camel dropping because that's probably what was going on. I'm not against Christmas carols, but forget the no crying He makes kind of babies. They don't do that. I've had 5 of them. None of them came close. That's not how babies do it. You've got these smiling and beatific parents. They don't look that way most of the time. Have you looked at the parents of young people? Newborns? They're dragging, just getting through the day, right? Not to mention they've got uninvited smelly shepherds in their house. But boy, our little manger scenes don't look that way, do they? It's, we put little lights over it, paint them with smiles on their faces. Permit me to doubt. But you know what I think it means deep down? Unconsciously, maybe I'm reading too much of this, maybe I'm the only one with this problem. But I think these nice, neat little manger scenes betray. They betray our own personal convictions of how nice and neat life ought to be when the Holy One is in our midst. I think that's what we think. This is how it ought to be when God shows up. You just don't find that happening in the book. Anywhere, let alone Christmas story. I don't find that happening in my life. How about you? Anybody in the room? Well, we're not going to have a manger burning next Sunday. I'm not going that far. But mess them up. Move the straw around. Do something. Let the light bulb burn out. Every now and then the lights go out, even in people who love God. It's a surprising thing to walk in step with God. Maybe the most surprising fact of all is the person of Jesus Christ. Every one of us thought we knew who we were dealing with when we signed on, didn't we? We've got a sin forgiver. We've got a lover. We've got an advocate. We thought we knew what we were getting into and we didn't have a clue. In fact, I think that's why pagans and atheists really like Christmas. It's a way to keep Jesus in His place. And it's easy to sing, "Oh, come, let us adore Him." The further you get away from the baby Jesus, the harder it is to sing, "Oh, come, let us adore Him." Because He puts some pretty strong claims on your life and mine. You be ready for surprises. Jesus loves you enough not to make your life easy. He loves you enough to let your earthly comforters fail you so you can find comfort from Him. He loves you enough to let some habit or addiction overtake you so that you realize you don't have what it takes and you need Him. This is who we're dealing with. But even then you can learn to sing, "Oh, come, let us adore Him." See, the message of Christmas tells us that if it's that simple and maybe full of surprises, when the Holy One is in our midst, then everything has significance. If like Romans 11:36 is true, from Him and through Him and back to Him are all things, and if Romans 8:28 is really true, that we can know that God causes all things to work together for our good. And that implies the not good, the bad, the setback, the disappointment, the things that jerk the rug out from under us. If everything has significance, then you can learn this from the Christmas story, if nothing else. Don't ever overlook anyone and discount nothing in your life. How many people you think overlooked that crying infant just in a feeding trough somewhere? Just discounted another young couple that got caught unprepared. If everything has significance in your life and mine, don't overlook anybody in your life. Don't you discount any experience that happens to you and me, because in this drama of the ages that we call Christianity, there are no bit players and there are no unnecessary props. And God has created every single one of us to be expressions of His life. He has chosen us to, just like Mary, miraculously receive the life of His Son. That's a pretty potent thought. That means each one of us has inherent worth. Every one of us a manger, so to speak. There are no accidents. There are no wasted experiences. There are no meaningless moments when the Holy One is in our midst. Every event that touches our life is doing His bidding if He's a sovereign God. Everything around us is an escort into His glory if He is a redeeming God. That's the message of Christmas. The Holy One is in our midst today. Now, in this moment, don't waste it. Don't miss out on what the divine has for you and me in these moments. So the Christmas season is not a time to go back and recreate a Christmas story. Don't put baby Jesus back in the manger. Put Him right here. Front and center. King of kings, Lord of lords. Object of my affection, focus of my faith. That's where He wants to be. We're not going back and recreating historical events. We're living in the present moment with this God, this Holy One in our midst. He gets the starring role in the life-changing story that only God can write. The Christmas season, the Christmas story is an invitation to embrace by faith a very simple love story. I think it's an invitation to get lost in the surprising adventure of it all. Not predicting, not knowing. There's tremendous relief and there's tremendous joy in not thinking you and I know everything that's coming next. But it's also embracing and discovering the divine significance in every aspect of our lives. Why? Because the Holy One is in our midst. Let's pray. You may be here today and have never, ever received the life of the Son of God into your heart, your life. He wants to be your resident Savior, living in you and me. That's why He made that spiritual part of you. That's why everything outside of us ultimately fails us. Disappears, fades away, breaks. You were made for eternity. And God came in person for every single one of us because of His holy passion for oneness. He loves us. You may be mad at God because it didn't turn out the way you thought. You put faith in Him. And you weren't prepared for the surprises. Somebody lied to you. Somebody set you up and said, if you'll just trust Christ, then everything becomes easy. He'll clear out all the bumps in the road. He'll protect you from falling in any traps. He'll make everything successful. Well, the Scriptures love us enough to tell us the truth. This journey is going to be full of surprises, but you can count on this because He loves you and me. All the surprises are in your best interest. He intends to work them to your eternal advantage, even if they create a temporary handicap. Most of us have a tendency to think compartmentally, and we've got significant compartments and insignificant compartments. When the Holy One is in your midst, there's nothing that's insignificant. Every moment is lived out before Him. Every encounter has divine possibilities. If you're going to celebrate the Christmas story this year, let's go back and celebrate its simplicity, the surprising nature of it, the significance to all of life. If we're going to celebrate it Christianly, let's be reminded by the Holy Spirit of the Holy One who is in our midst, the transcendent, holy, way beyond us, has come up close in person to each one of us. Let that bring exceedingly great joy into you. Father, we pray that above all things You would make Yourself known to us, because unless You come to us and reveal and grant grace to respond, we're helpless. We thank You for reminding us today that Your desire is to be in our midst, not back in our history books or in our Bibles or in the corners of our mind somewhere or for a few hours a week, but to be in our midst every moment of every day. Take the stories we brought with us today and fill them with a sense of significance because of Your presence in our lives. We thank You for coming to us. We could have never gotten to You. We thank You for Your relentless love that never gives up, and we thank You for the promise never to leave us or forsake us. May we leave here today in full celebration of what it means for You, the Holy One, to be in our midst, so that Your very light of life can be made known through us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.